This weekend has been a really special treat for those of us that were able to be at the Institute on Creation Research conference that started Friday night and Saturday, and we have the blessing of having Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson with us, and he's going to share with us this morning. And for those of you who were here for or the sessions Friday night and Saturday night, you're going to give us some new material, so this is going to be a wonderful blessing. Thank you so much.
Well, it's good to be here. Thoroughly enjoyed the worship this morning. I was told when the kids come up and when Michael sings, it's going to be dynamite. And I thought it was. So thank you very much. That was a big blessing. A little bit about me before we jump into this. I grew up in the church, was homeschooled through eighth grade, was part of an Awana program. I grew up in a Bible church, independent Bible church. We had an Awana program, but the Awana program started because we went to an evangelical free church where they had the program in place, learned from them. Actually, my first years were at that program, first year or two in Sparks. Do you have Awana here? No, not Awana. Anyway, so it's a Bible memorization program, scripture study program. So grateful for what we learned there, and we're able to bring it to our church. And just a lot of the Bible background I had was due to that program. So I was homeschooled eighth grade, went to a small Christian high school, then went to secular college for my undergraduate degree in molecular biology. Went off to Harvard for a PhD in cell and developmental biology, and joined the Institute for Creation Research immediately following graduation. That wasn't my original intention when I went off to graduate school. I wanted to do cancer research, win the Nobel Prize, cure cancer, and then I thought I'd have a platform to preach the gospel. So theoretically, that's a noble ambition. It's easily contaminated by selfish ambition, which it was in my case, and the Lord changed my heart through a variety of circumstances, and I began to ask how I can use and abuse my degree, not for any sort of selfish ambition purposes, but how to advance the kingdom. So here I am with the Institute for Creation Research. So what I want to do this morning is use the topic of dinosaurs to make some more general points about how scripture and science intersect and how we should think about the origins issue, and we can hopefully hit some of the hot apologetic points along the way. So, forgot I got to point the thing here. There we go. You all recognize this creature? Not a kindergarten question. You recognize that creature, hopefully. They are? Birds. Evolutionists would say these are modern dinosaurs. I'm going to have to stand back here if you don't mind. Why? Because the evolutionists say that birds evolved from some dinosaur-like creature decades 60 million years ago or so. And that dinosaurs haven't really gone extinct. They're present with us today. You just go outside, birds in the trees, there's your modern dinosaurs. That's, of course, not what Scripture says. So we're going to ask these questions. Where did dinosaurs come from? Are they alive today? Why did they die? How did they die? That sort of thing. And this will be a good tool to understand how we're going to use Scripture to understand the scientific world, the natural world around us. So that's the main question, and hopefully along the way we'll be able to answer some of these other questions that are often nagging apologetically. What about the Ice Age? How does that fit in with Scripture? What about fossils, like this fish fossil? Where do they come from? What about different races? So all sorts of hot topics that arise just from this topic of dinosaurs. All sorts of big questions arise just when you go to a cave. A lot of these issues are out there in our culture, things we have to have answers for. And my proposal to you is that the Bible has the answer to all of these questions. That's the first place you should go to when you want to try to answer questions about nature, particularly questions about origins. So the evolutionary explanation, that's one idea out there, one answer to those questions, where dinosaurs came from, how they died, are they alive today? The evolutionary answer is dinosaurs evolved from some reptile-like creature probably a couple hundred million years ago, and that for some unknown reason, evolutionists still don't agree on the answer, they mysteriously died out in some catastrophe, maybe some meteorite hitting the Earth about 65 million years ago. Now that explanation has problems immediately. First of all, how in the world can a meteorite selectively wipe out all the dinosaurs and other such large lizards, but leave mammals or some other creature? How could anything survive that sort of worldwide explosion? Evolution really has no answer, but that's the best answer they got. This, of course, doesn't work. Doesn't work for one, because Scripture doesn't teach evolution. There are a number of reasons why he couldn't have used evolution. First of all, you never see it taught in Scripture. You can look all throughout Scripture, you'll never see this concept in a verse. And the second thing is, this process of evolution depends on elimination of the unfit. It depends upon continual death of the unfit. Death and suffering are good things according to evolution. That's the means of progress. I don't know how you can synthesize that good process of death, supposedly, with what Scripture calls good. It just doesn't, it's dissonant. It doesn't make any sense. And because of this concept of survival of the fittest to reproduce. How can you read Genesis 1 and read the creation account of how God created and this continual refrain of it was very good, it was very good, it was very good, as we read this morning, and think that this process of death and suffering somehow fits that description? It doesn't make any sense to me. So evolution is not the means by which God created. It doesn't make any sense to me. Evolution also, it just doesn't make any sense intuitively. Here's what is true, just a few things that are true if evolution is true. If evolution is true, an explosion, the Big Bang, organized itself. Now, when was the last time you saw some sort of explosion result in a coalescence of matter in a formation of something new? That's not what explosions do. They explode and go out. But if evolution is true, this Big Bang is the cause of the Earth coming together. Again, that boggles the mind. It boggles common sense. If evolution is true, insects ultimately came from random chemicals. Humans ultimately came from random chemicals. Or you can say we all came from a rock. That's what evolution says. 4.6 billion years ago, there was an Earth. It cooled. It was hot. Then it cooled down a couple billion years ago. Eventually, some chemicals formed. These chemicals happened to come together, made the first cell, and the first cell began evolving and gave rise to all the life we see today. That also boggles my mind. This is a close-up of an insect. Just look at the complexity of that eye. Could that have come from some random chemical reactions in some pond scum several billion years ago? That doesn't make sense either. And the third thing that is true, if evolution is true, is that a fish is your ancestor. There is your distant cousin. Doesn't make sense to me either. I don't know how you can hold to that view. But those things are true if evolution is true. I don't think that's the answer to where dinosaurs came from, how they died out, that sort of thing. Doesn't fit with Scripture, doesn't fit with common sense. It also doesn't fit with science. Evolutionists love to say they have the scientific view and that creationists are just using the Bible as something religious. That's not true because of what science is. So science, as I think of it, is involving the scientific method, involves observation, involves repetition. Clearly, you can't go back in time and observe history. You can't go back in time and repeat the past. So this falls outside the domain of science. So evolution is not a scientific view. It doesn't fit with Scripture. It doesn't fit with common sense. It doesn't fit with science because we're not dealing with a scientific question. So you should not feel at all intimidated by evolution or feel any need to appeal to any sort of evolutionary view when thinking about dinosaurs, when thinking about stalactites or stalagmites, when thinking about the Ice Age. It's interesting to note that nearly all of our thinking about dinosaurs in the scientific community comes from very little evidence. Really, the only evidence we have to think about dinosaurs comes from their bones. A few trackways, for example, just south of me in Dallas, there's the Paluxy River and the Paluxy River dinosaur tracks, but that's just one small fraction of the evidence. Most of the evidence is just their bones. And from these bones, people make a lot of guesses. Now, there's another form of evidence that might surprise you. Of course, if you've been at this church long enough, it probably doesn't surprise you. But Scripture itself is a form of evidence. And if you were at the conference this past weekend, you'll know that one of the main points we're making is that this is a forensics question. So forensics questions, and in the realm of forensics, the evidence we need is eyewitness testimony. And that's exactly what Scripture is, an eyewitness account of exactly what happened. So we should use the Bible to understand where dinosaurs came from, how they died out, why they existed, all those sorts of questions. The Bible has the answer to it. And specifically Genesis 1 to 11, as your pastor has been working through ever so carefully and diligently. So I want to apply the main highlights, because again, the Bible has the answer to these questions. The Bible has the answer to the Ice Age questions. And here are just four back pocket points. So you had some AIG songs, which I thought were great. And if you've read any of Answers in Genesis stuff or Ken Ham stuff, you know he talks about the seven C's. I've borrowed four of them here because I think they fit the bill well. So creation, curse, catastrophe, confusion. If you know these four things, you can answer questions about dinosaurs. You can answer questions about the Ice Age. You can answer questions about fossils. So let's walk through them quickly. First, sea is creation, even covering these days. You know, day one, light and darkness. Day two, sky and seas. Day three, dry land appears. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. Day five, sea creatures. And the flying creatures. Day six, the land animals, about 6 to 10,000 years ago. And again, we justified this very carefully yesterday. Contradicts, and even this morning you heard it, contradicts the plain reading of the Ten Commandments, the plain reading of Genesis 1. You just can't insert millions of years anywhere in the text. So there you go. You can immediately answer this question. When were they created? Not 65 million years ago, not 100 million years ago. Very clearly, according to Scripture, they're created during this creation week. And specifically, swimming dinosaurs and flying dinosaurs on day 5, because that's exactly what the eyewitness testimony says. God created every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded. So everything in the water, plesiosaur, you name it. That's created day 5, 6 to 10,000 years ago. And every winged bird, everything in the sky, including pteranodons, pterodactyls, on day 5. So there they are, created just 6 to 10,000 years ago, coexisting with humans. Not what you're going to find in the evolutionary literature. And day 6, everything on the land, as we read, everything, every beast of the earth, every domestic animal, every wild animal, everything that creeps. There may have been domestic dinosaurs for all we know. What we do know is that day 6 is when all the land dinosaurs, small, large, wild, tame, all of them were created day 6. Behemoth, or as we mentioned, as you heard this morning, Tyrannosaurus rex, the sauropods, all of them on the land on day 6. So we know this was day 5 and 6, 6 to 10,000 years ago, not millions of years ago. Now, what about the paradigm that's in culture that says caves take millions of years to form, fossils are millions of years old? What do you do with that evidence? What do you do with radiometric dating? What do you do with carbon dating? All of the methods used to date the age of the Earth rely on unproven assumptions. There are no direct ways to measure the age of the Earth. Doesn't matter whether it's coral reef formation or the measuring the layers and shells of creatures, whether it's tree rings, whether it's carbon-14 dating, whether it's uranium-lead dating, all of them require some sort of assumption that you can't prove. Here's a phrase that you hear among evolutionists and sometimes you hear among compromising Christians. They say, they'll say, you can question tree ring dating. Maybe you can question carbon-14 dating. Maybe there was an old Earth guy there yesterday, and I used this phrase with him. I said, there are not multiple independent lines of evidence pointing towards an old Earth. All of them basically rely on one underlying assumption, this assumption of uniformitarianism, or that the present is the key to the past. So don't let that intimidate you. If you go on some of the theistic evolutionary websites, or if you have old Earth creationist friends, they might use that phrase, multiple independent lines of evidence pointing towards an old Earth. It's not true. There is really one line of evidence. There are different forms of it, but they all rely on this unproven assumption. This shows up even in, for example, radiometric dating. Here's the problem with radiometric dating. You have if you were there for the conference yesterday, you'll know that this relies on just simply measuring a ratio of two chemicals. How does a ratio of two chemicals give you an age for the Earth, an age for a rock? It doesn't. You have to make a bunch of assumptions. So here's the basic problem condensed. We won't go into all the details, but here you have a method that that relies on a bunch of assumptions that you don't know if they're true. Then you have a rock, and you don't know how old it is. So here you have two unknowns. It's basically a math equation. What do you do if you? It's an algebra equation. What do you do if you have two unknowns? What do you do if you have two variables? Isolate a variable, or you eliminate one of the variables. So you could either use a method that works. In this case, they don't really have a better method than radiometric dating. So what we could do is eliminate this variable, use a rock of known age. Now, any scientist knows that anytime you invent a new method, the first thing you have to do is test the method. Test the method on something that you know works. And if you know the method works, then you can apply it to something else, exactly what I had to do in graduate school. So this is what should have been done years ago. Test the method on a rock of known age. The problem is what they likely did was test the method on a rock that they knew the age of by evolutionary standards. So it's basically circular reasoning. It's not an independent method. Well, here's a way to independently test that method, eliminate one of the variables, and You heard about Mount St. Helens yesterday. Of course, that's been tested by radiometric dating. We know it should be about 25 years old, and the age by radiometric dating is millions of years. And every rock of known age that has been tested by radiometric dating, so here's just some examples from around the world, Europe, Hawaii, California, Antarctica, all these volcanic rocks having been tested by radiometric dating give a bizarre age. The method doesn't work. That's the obvious conclusion. I asked John Morris, I said, what do evolutionists say about these data? How can they still maintain millions of years when this data clearly contradicts that hypothesis? He says, well, they look at these data and they say, well, the method doesn't work for young rocks. So it must, but they think it works for the old rocks, old by their standards. So this data still stands. Even the evolutionists recognize it. It is a major problem for the method. The bottom line is the method does not work. So that shouldn't intimidate you. And there's a lot more discussion of this book. We had it for sale on our table. You can get it on our website as well, Young Earth, or this video series, Thousands, Not Billions. Now, I don't think I have slides for this, but the problem here is, one of the major problems with this method, and this is probably why it doesn't work, is that they're assuming this assumption of uniform materialism, present is the key to the past. The rate of radiometric decay you can measure in the present, and they assume that's been constant as long as these rocks have been in existence. And some research we've done recently suggests, and this is the project, the summary of the results of that project, Thousands, Not Billions, some recent results suggest that rate has been sped up in the past. Now, that same logic fails in many of the other methods evolutionists use. They'll use carbon-14 dating, they'll use the rate of coral reef formation, and how do they get millions of years? How do they get the millions of years for stalactites and stalagmites? They measure the present rates of drippage, they measure the present rates of coral reef formation, they measure the present rates of erosion of the Colorado River and the Grand Canyon, they measure the present rates of whatever parameter you want to use. They'll call all these different locations independent methods. The problem is they're not independent methods because the method they use is measure the present rate and then assume it's been the same for as long as whatever phenomena you're looking at has been in existence. They'll assume the rate of Colorado River erosion has been the same as long as Arizona has been in existence. They'll assume the rate of coral reef formation has been the same as long as coral reefs have been in existence. They'll look at the way the continents are currently spreading apart very slowly. And they'll measure these rates in the ocean ridges. And they'll assume those rates have been the same as long as the continents have been splitting. And that's a problem, because that's an assumption. And that assumption undergirds everything that goes on in the geologic and evolutionary community. Now, back to dinosaurs. They're often portrayed as ferocious beasts, killing each other, tearing each other apart. What did they eat in the beginning? What did Tyrannosaurus Rex eat in the beginning? Plants. What about those big teeth? Did those big teeth eat plants? Yes. How do we know? Because the eyewitness testimony says so. Because God says, I have given every green herb for food. Now, this is often a challenge given to creationists. How can you have these carnivorous structures in the beginning if they look very well designed? Let me go back up here. How do you maintain that this guy ate plants if he has some very good predatory-shaped structures? Now, this is an area of active research in the creation community. I like what one of my colleagues pointed out. He said, if you look at T-Rex teeth, or you look at, let's say, a cheetah's teeth and his ability to chase down prey, you look at some of these carnivorous structures and they look, frankly, well designed. They didn't just happen to an existence. There seems to be a very, very profound intelligence behind it. So how can we reconcile the existence of these well-designed structures, seemingly well-suited for predatory behavior, and the statement that everything was created very good? Well, something to consider, again, this is still debated. These guys, we know, originally ate plants. We know cheetahs ate plants. We know death didn't enter until the curse, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3. God says to Adam and Eve, again, you know the story, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you do it, you'll surely die. They eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and death enters. That's underscored by the New Testament as well in Romans. Death entered through one man, and death through sin. Let me back up here then, and I want to continue this discussion then. How do we get these well-designed structures in lions? A couple things to consider in case people ask you. One hypothesis is that the information for sharp teeth, the information for quick speed, was in existence in the beginning and didn't get expressed until after the curse. And we see evidence in nature of there being latent genetic information that gets turned on later. We see evidence, in a sense, of God's omniscience, his foreknowledge, his knowing how the world is going to turn out. Here's an example. There's a species of sunflower that can survive in arid environments, and there's another species that can survive in tropical environments. Well, it just so happens that the biochemistry of photosynthesis you need to survive in a very dry environment is profoundly different than you need to survive in a tropical environment. Now, someone who studied this, sorry to keep adjusting my microphone here so you can hear me. Someone who studied this, they said there's profound differences in biochemistry. These must have been separately created. You certainly can't create these by the process of mutation, just spontaneous changes. There's no way such a complex, well-designed structure could just pop into existence. God must have created them separately. And if you were at the conference the past weekend, you know that kinds are defined by reproductive compatibility. Well, lo and behold, these two species of sunflowers are reproductively compatible. They came from a common ancestor. Now, if you look at the fossil record, which I'll point out some reasons why we think this is a record of the flood, which means it's a record of species that were alive in the pre-flood world, it looks like the pre-flood world was very different from the present. You see dragonflies with 3-foot wingspans. You see enormous plants. You see evidence of a floating forest. So it seems like, based on the fossil record, that the pre-flood world was a rather tropical environment. That's interesting. Put all these pieces of information together. You have plants with very specialized biochemistry for very specialized environments existing in a pre-flood world. Now, in the pre-flood world, there may have been no deserts. So how in the world did we get plants that can survive in desert environments from species existing in the pre-flood tropical world? The answer appears to be that all the information for all the post-flood environments was existing from the start. And in fact, if you look at the genetics, there's just a small little switch that can switch between these two systems of biochemistry. So it looks like God hardwired into the basic genetics of each creature information that allows them to conquer a large variety of environments. So it doesn't seem much of a stretch to think that maybe there was information for predatory structures in the beginning, from the start, that weren't turned on, and then after the curse, after sin, they were turned on. They're clearly well-designed. It's not some naturalistic process that gives rise to them. Now, that may bother some people to think, well, why would God create the structures necessary for death and suffering in the beginning? That doesn't seem right. Well, he knows what's coming, and we know that ultimately he accomplishes good through evil. What is the worst act of evil ever committed? The cross. An innocent man being slaughtered for the sins of all, that's a gross injustice. Yet that's part of God's plan, and he accomplishes good through it all. You look at Genesis, the story of Joseph, and if you read the language is really profound. If you look at Genesis, I think it's chapter 40, you know the story. It doesn't say, Joseph is saying to his brothers, he says, what you intended for evil, God used for good. Actually, it doesn't say that. It says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So even that very same act of people doing evil, somehow in a way beyond us, God is accomplishing his plan. So that God would institute information in creatures ahead of time that might allow them to be predators and kill each other after sin, that shouldn't be disturbing as it may first appear. He's accomplishing some good plan through it all. We know that in the consummation, all that's going to cease. So that's one idea. There's also evidence, especially if you look at the bacterial kingdom and some of the diseases that have arisen, that some of these bacteria were good at the beginning, and they've become parasites and disease-causing since the curse. Like anthrax, I think there's a version of anthrax, the bacteria, that actually doesn't cause disease. It's as they pick up new genes from other bacteria that allows them to cause disease. So one explanation for the way the world is currently and how it's changed since the very good creation is this process of degeneration. So one explanation is God puts information for predatory structures in from the start. A second explanation is that this very good creation has been corrupted, and that bacteria, which may have been part of a very good environment and there were mutualistic beneficial interactions between bacteria and humans and all the other species out there, that balance has been disrupted, that harmony has been destroyed, and because of the curse and the corruption that ensued because of sin, now we have these diseases. So the existence of disease and death, the existence of predatory structures, none of that is contradictory to creation. It may involve some complicated thinking. Again, it's an area of active research, but this is not a problem for the creation model, not a problem when thinking about dinosaurs. So, since death doesn't enter until after Adam's sin, since predatory structures don't appear until after Adam's sin, what do we do with the existence of dinosaur fossils? Now, 150 years ago, there were some Christians who thought God created dinosaur fossils in place. And in fact, if you read some of the evolutionary literature, one of their favorite taunts towards creationists is when they find something that appears to support evolution, they say, well, what did God do? Is he trying to deceive us? And that's been a taunt. Why are these fossils here in the earth? Is God trying to deceive us to make it look like the earth is millions of years old, that the creatures recorded in the fossil record, that the order of the fossils in the fossil record somehow is God's design to deceive us? The answer is no. You just use the eyewitness testimony. You know death doesn't enter until Adam's sin. Therefore, these fossils must not have been created in place. They must show up after the curse. Now, what process would cause fossils to form? You keep reading on in the eyewitness testimony. You know about the flood, worldwide flood of Noah, global catastrophe. Something to note here, just in case you're discussing with old earth creationists or theistic evolutionists. Some of their language is quite tricky. Some people like Hugh Ross and his organization, Reasons to Believe, will say, oh, we agree that the flood was universal. But they won't say the flood was global. It was universal in its extent. It killed all the people, but it was not a global flood. Some will say it was a global flood, but it was a tranquil flood. That's like saying tame dynamite. How can you have a tranquil global flood? So be aware that some of these creationists will go to great ends to hide what they're really holding to. No one but the young earth creationists actually believe there was a catastrophic global flood of Noah. So just be aware of that language. And don't be tricked and tripped up by that. And if you were here yesterday, you know that the flood has to be global for a whole bunch of reasons. If you just read the language of Genesis 6 to 8, you'll see phrases over and over again, all the earth, all flesh, the whole world was covered, the tops of the highest mountains were covered. You just can't reinterpret that language any other way. To me, the strongest reason to conclude that the flood was global, by the way, there are New Testament reasons to conclude that the flood was global. Jesus compares the final judgment to the judgment of Noah. Now, if the judgment of Noah was local, what is the judgment right before the consummation? A local judgment? Are some people actually going to escape? It throws Scripture into confusion if you invoke anything other than a global flood. And especially, this is a really disturbing point to think about. If the flood was local, God promises no more floods. And if you're reading the word flood and thinking a local Mesopotamian catastrophe, God is a liar. And that's the most disturbing conclusion of all. We know that floods have happened. You probably had floods here ever since then. And if he promises no more local floods, we're in big trouble. He's a liar. How can we trust anything else he says? So the flood had to have been global, had to have been worldwide, cover the whole earth. Now here's another reason why it had to be cover the whole earth. God tells Noah to build this enormous boat. And if he's telling him to build an enormous boat just in the local section of Mesopotamia and to bring two of every kind of animal on the ark, it just doesn't make any sense either. Why build a boat? Just have the animals migrate away out of the flood zone. They'll survive just fine. The ark, the existence of the ark, makes sense only if the flood was a worldwide global catastrophe. And so what does God tell Noah? Bring two of every living thing of all flesh, including dinosaurs, not necessarily the big dinosaurs, but the big ones probably could have fit just fine. First thing to consider, and this is a very common objection, a major reason why people think the ark was, the story of Noah's ark is just a silly myth. And you hear this even from some creationists, old earth creationists, theistic evolutionists. How could you fit all the animals on the boat? It's just a silly idea to them. First thing to consider, and the first point of ignorance for many people, is that this was not just a boat. This was an enormous ocean-going barge. The capacity of the ark was the capacity of 522 railroad cars. There was a ton of room. A lot of animals could fit on there, including dinosaurs. Now, the average dinosaur size is not the Brachiosaurus you might see at O'Hare Airport, if you ever have flown through there, if you go to the Museum of Natural History. Those enormous sauropods is not the average dinosaur size. That's the average dinosaur size, about the size of a chicken. Somewhere between a chicken and a pony. Again, the average is going to be calculated simply based on the bones, because that's all the evidence we have. But whether it's the size of a pony or whether it's the size of a chicken, the point is it's not the size, the average size is not a Brachiosaurus. So most dinosaurs were fairly small, mammal size. So the Ark is a huge ocean-going vessel, seaworthy vessel, lots of room, lots of capacity, and the creatures you're trying to fit on there, most of them are not these enormous creatures like behemoth. Most of them are smaller, and as was pointed out in the song, he's not going to take the big ones on the Ark. Why? Because we need to answer the old earth objections? No, because the point of taking two of every kind is so that they have progeny in the post-flood world. Now, the older adults are not going to be as fertile, so just from that perspective, you don't want to bring them on the boat. You want to bring the juveniles because they're going to be the most fertile and to be able to repopulate the earth most quickly after the flood. Now, one thing, if you were here yesterday, or if you were at the conference yesterday, John Morris talked about Mount St. Helens as a great field laboratory for geologic processes. Mount St. Helens is actually a fascinating laboratory for biologic processes, specifically how ecosystems recover after a catastrophe. One thing they observed, I think it was among the elk population at this volcano site, is that the elk population had a higher rate of offspring production. They somehow sensed, first of all, they sensed when the catastrophe was coming and escaped. Then they sensed after the catastrophe was done, they came back, that they should repopulate quicker. So how are you going to fill the earth after the flood? It seems that somehow innate within creatures, there's this understanding of we need to fill, and they'll reproduce faster. Now, that's also an area of much-needed research, but there's a teaser that God has designed within creatures the ability to repopulate the earth after the flood very quickly. The whole earth is empty on the land. So juveniles would have been ideal to be fertile, and there's also evidence that creatures can speed up their reproductive capacity as needed. And again, if you were at the conference this weekend, you'll know that the scripture doesn't talk about species. Scripture talks about kinds. So Noah did not need to take two of every species. Noah did not need to take 2 million species on the ark, since there are about 2 million, 2 to 10 million alive today. And he didn't need to take every species. He needed to take two of every land-dwelling species, at least the ones that weren't able to survive outside the ark. It's not clear whether insects would have gone on the ark or not. They may have survived just on the floating plant material outside the ark. But the point is, these species, these kinds, could have gone on the ark just fine. Another thing to consider, species are forming to this day. So the reason we have 2 million species and 300,000 species of beetles is because new ones have been forming since then. So when people say there are 2 million species alive today, how could Noah fit 2 million species on the ark? First of all, that's a bad comparison, not just because we're talking about kinds instead of species, but the number that we see today is probably not the number that was in existence 4,000 years ago, because species continually form. In fact, you can do this in the lab. You can take a population of fruit flies that can interbreed. You separate them and make these populations grow separately for, I don't know, 20 years. They'll be reproductively incompatible and technically new species in that short amount of time. So when people throw out these huge numbers like 2 million species, don't think that that number was the same number 4,000 years ago because of just the way nature has been occurring, what we can actually observe in the present. So these guys would have gone on the ark. Dinosaurs would have gone on the ark just fine. And of course, dinosaurs off the ark and every land creature off the ark would have died. And likely this is the reason for the fossil record. So where do these guys come from? Likely from the flood. How do we know? What does the scientific evidence actually say? Before we get to the fossil record, let me ask you this. If there was a worldwide flood of Noah, what would you expect the evidence to be? Okay, you know the Buddy Davis song. But let me ask you for evidence outside of the fossil record. Let's say the Chesapeake Bay flooded the land. What would you expect to see? A lot of Chesapeake mud, okay. What do you normally see on the news? Okay, fish on mountains. Maybe you'll see a lot of those boats sitting out there in the harbor now on the land. Stuff moving around. Okay, chaos. Okay. Okay, so you have... Okay, so there's a you're saying chaos, destruction, mixing up of things, which is another good reason why you can't have a global tranquil flood. We never see tranquil floods anywhere. They're always chaotic. They're always destructive. What is a flood, though? What is what makes up a flood?
Water
does. People say, where is the evidence of the worldwide flood? There it is. There's the Pacific Ocean, Hawaii. It's huge. The screen is nearly blue. It's interesting to me that most flat maps divide the Earth right down the Pacific Ocean. And the Pacific Ocean on flat maps never looks this big. Just get a globe. This is from Google Earth. So you can do the same thing yourself. There's a lot of blue there. There's a lot of water on the Earth. Not just in the Pacific Ocean. Here I've rotated so you can see the Indian Ocean. Again, a lot of the screen is blue. It's actually Alfred Russel Wallace, a contemporary of Darwin, an evolutionist who pointed this fact out. He said, there's a couple ways of saying this. You can say it like this: the oceans are deeper than the mountains are high. Or if you can say it like this as well. If you were to bulldoze the mountains into the ocean basins so that there was no topography to the earth, everything was one smooth surface, everything was sea level, so that there's no mountains or valleys, everything is one height, there is so much water on the earth that if you were to do that, the earth would be covered with water worldwide to a depth of 1.7 miles. There is still a ton of water here. And what's sad is secular scientists look at the planet Mars, the red planet, in which the only water that exists might be some frozen at the ice cap and some frozen in the crust of Mars. They'll look at the geologic features on Mars, erosional gullies, that's what they'll call them, water-carved canyons. They'll use these terms, as if there was water that's responsible for the topography of Mars, where there's really not a drop of liquid water. Then they'll look at the blue planet, Earth, and say in the same breath, there was no evidence for a worldwide flood. Where is it? That's willful ignorance. There's evidence for the flood everywhere. Just go to the beach. There's the evidence for the worldwide flood, Earth's surface. How do we know the flood happened? Well, there's a ton of water still here. How else can you explain it? Unless that used to have covered the entire planet. Now, what about the fossil record? A few of these points John mentioned. Let me introduce it this way. This is a question that often comes up from skeptics or from old Earth creationists. They say, how do you explain the order of the fossils in the fossil record? And what I say is, let's step back before we consider some of the specific points, and let's say, what is the big picture of the fossil record? Is the big picture slow and gradual layering over time, or is it something entirely different? And if you were in the conference, you know that this point, 95% of the fossils are marine creatures. That's really fascinating. And those marine creatures, again, you hopefully saw this diagram. This typical textbook diagram is not representative of what the fossil record is. These shellfish make up the vast majority of the fossil record. So don't be confused. There is the big picture right there. That's the fossil record. That's what you should think of, fish fossils. And fish fossils not in the ocean basins, but on the land in Utah and in Kansas. That's where those fossils show up. We have virtually no fossils from the ocean floor. That's interesting. So I think the logical conclusion just from these two facts alone is that something watery, because they're marine creatures, used to be on the land. I think that's the obvious big picture. What's even more interesting is that these layers in which these fossils occur, for example, the Grand Canyon, they are really big. So these layers, this is just a diagram, a cutaway of the Grand Canyon. The Colorado River would be running down here. This is kind of a side view. You can see these layers diagrammatically depicted. So if you go to Arizona, you can see them. If you go partway around the world to the UK, you will find the same layers. So these are really big layers, just to make the point visually. So there, excuse me, there we have Arizona, just to rotate the Earth. That is a long distance to get to the UK. Now, even if you assume that the continents used to be together in one landmass, that still requires a pretty big event to lay down that layer, to span that. Even if it's just North America, if it spans the entire North American continent, something really big is responsible for those layers, which means something really big is responsible for the fossils. So you just put these three facts together, that something really big and watery used to be on the land. That's the explanation, that's the big picture for the fossil record. It doesn't stop there, though. And we're just making inferences from the scientific facts without even considering scripture. That's the conclusion I think you need to reach if you're looking at the fossil record. You recognize that creature, a fish, hopefully, swallowing its lunch. Now, the evolutionary model of fossil formation is that something dies, let's say in the ocean, slowly sinks to the ocean bottom, over time is covered with one thin layer of sand after another, and if conditions are right, maybe it'll happen to fossilize and preserve for us to see today. Now, what do you think is the chance of this fish choking on its lunch, sinking to the ocean bottom, maintaining that position, being protected from predators, not being scavenged by bacteria, and being slowly covered with sediment over time and preserved in that position for us to see today? It seems pretty low. Now, if this guy was in the middle of consuming his lunch and an underwater, fast-moving mudflow whoosh, buried him quickly so that no scavengers had a chance to eat him alive, and he's quickly dehydrated, and bacteria have no access to him either, that seems a much more likely explanation for this guy forming. And here's another fossil. I call these snapshot fossils. It seems the only plausible explanation to capture snapshots of these fossils in these positions seems to be a catastrophe. This is an ichthyosaur. Front flippers, snout, there's its tail. And there, little baby, it's given birth. Again, what is the chance this mama is going to be in the middle of giving birth, in that position, stop, in that pose, sink to the ocean bottom, in that position, never get scavenged, never get decomposed by bacteria, slowly covered with sediment over time, and preserved in that position for us to see today? Seems highly unlikely. Again, if she's in the middle of giving birth and suddenly gets overwhelmed by an underwater rush of mud, seems like a much more likely explanation. And the evidence doesn't stop there. It goes on. This is exactly what it looks like, red meat. This is recovered from a T-Rex femur, supposedly 65 million years old. Now, if you leave red meat out on the counter for a week, you know what happens. You probably have never, hopefully, never tried to find out what happens if you leave meat out on the counter for a year. Now, if you leave meat out on the counter for 4,000 years, you can pretty much forget about it. If you leave meat out on the counter for 65 million years, I think it totally boggles the mind that you'd still be able to recover it to this day. And this was actually discovered by an evolutionist, Mary Schweitzer. I think she's a theistic evolutionist. She was looking for pregnancy rings in a T-Rex fossil femur, and they happened to, I think, digest the bone, the fossil, in acid overnight. The next morning they came in, and the stuff was spongy and elastic. Totally shocked them, shocked the scientific community. But you can actually see under the microscope red blood cells still in this fossil. So this, it boggles my mind to think that a T-Rex femur could still have soft tissue from 4,000 years ago. It completely boggles the mind to think that a T-Rex could have soft tissue 65 million years old. And this is not the only example. More and more examples are appearing. It's totally unexpected from an evolutionary perspective. So here's the big picture of the fossil record. You require a very big event, a very big watery event on the land to lay down the layers, and it seems to have been a catastrophic event based on the existence of these snapshot fossils, and a recent event given the existence of soft tissue. So here, if you look at the fossil record, you see obvious evidence of a recent watery large catastrophe. Does that sound familiar? So someone says, how do you explain the order of the fossils in the fossil record? I say, let's look at the big picture. The big picture does not look like slow and gradual change. And now, if you establish that as a large watery catastrophe, there are a number of explanations you can invoke to explain the order. If there was one landmass before the flood, it could simply be that the flood first buried the shallow marine creatures, then the swamp-like creatures, then the more inland creatures, and the creatures that are larger and can escape quickly might have been buried last. It might be just the order in which these, it may be a density equation. where some of the larger mammals tend to float when they die, that the ones that sink quickest are buried first, and the ones that sink the slowest are buried last. So there are a number of explanations that can explain the order. The basic point is these fossils require a recent, watery, large catastrophe. That would explain the dinosaur fossils. Again, we have a book that talks more about this. So did people and dinosaurs live together after the flood? I don't need to go through these verses in Job because you heard it in the song. Just some pictures to underscore what was said. This does not look like the tail of a cedar tree. The tail of a sauropod dinosaur definitely does. That's probably what Behemoth was. And again, the logic of Job, those late chapters in Job, is that God appeals to things prior to those chapters that Job can see. Job, do you understand how the mountain goat gives birth? Job, do you understand where snow comes from? These are all things we will recognize. These are things we'd assume Job could see with his very eyes. So there's no reason to think that when we go to chapters 39, 40, and 41, we have to invoke some sort of myth. These are going to be Leviathan and Behemoth are going to be creatures that Job would have seen, would have been familiar with, and these are likely sauropods and perhaps a plesiosaur. So there, and Job is likely a post-flood book, so here's biblical evidence dinosaurs and people lived together. Now, what happened to them? That's always the big question. So we know the dinosaurs went on the ark, they came off the ark. I'm skipping some of these verses just to review the question quickly. Again, by the way, the continents probably split during the flood itself, in that when the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat and Noah and the animals disembarked, it was probably on the earth as we see it today with the continents in their mostly current positions. Now, if you look for extra-biblical evidence, so that's where the ark landed, shortly thereafter the Tower of Babel happens, the people groups split apart. This is likely the explanation for the origin of the races. I like the term races, but the different ethnic groups, confusion at Babel. If you go around the world and look for evidence of dinosaurs, it's quite fascinating. You recognize that creature? Let's zoom in a little bit. Look familiar? It's from a temple in Cambodia dated about 1000 AD, so about 1000 years old. Now, dinosaur fossils were not discovered until about 150 years ago. So how would the people in Cambodia have known what a stegosaurus looked like if we didn't dig up their bones until almost 1000 years later? How are they going to know to carve this thing on the temple? Where's that idea going to come from? Seems like the only explanation would be that they coexisted and they saw a stegosaurus and they carved it on the temple. Here's a burial stone from Peru. You recognize that guy. Triceratops. Here's a guy sitting on top smoking his pipe or whatever this thing is. How are the Peruvians going to know what a triceratops looked like if we didn't dig up their bones until recently? Must have coexisted. So here's a question. How did that triceratops get all the way over to Peru for them to observe? And if you were in the conference yesterday, you know, we talked about this. You can see this layer of ice sort of representing what the Earth may have looked like during a possible ice age. That water is going to have to come from somewhere, likely from oceanic evaporation. When the fountains of the Great Deep broke open, there was probably a lot of volcanic activity. It's going to release a lot of heat that's going to warm up the oceans. Oceans would be a great heat sink, a great way to stabilize the climate, making the winters warmer, the summers cooler, allowing a lot of snow to fall, and it to stick around. That would lower the ocean levels, exposing land that is currently underwater. The Triceratops very well may have walked all the way over from Ararat down to Peru. Marsupials would have potentially walked all the way over to Australia. Now, why is there no ice age today? Because since the flood, the oceans have probably cooled. That climate equilibration tool has been lost. The ice has remelted, and the oceans have risen back up to their current levels. So the Bible has the answer even for the ice age, when you think biblically. We don't actually know what happened to the dinosaurs, neither do the evolutionists. One thing the evolutionists will never invoke to explain their disappearance is human activity. So if you look around the world at some of these dragon myths and legends, a lot of them, and now they are just that, myths and legends, but often myths and legends have some kernel of truth at their foundation. And what seems to be a common explanation is that these dinosaurs were ferocious creatures, sometimes picking off children. In fact, if you go to Papua New Guinea, there are still reports of some pterodactyl-like creature that is predatory upon humans. Now, if you're a parent and a dinosaur picks off your children, you're not going to let that guy sit around for too long. You hear about St. George and the Dragon, you know, tales of brave warriors killing these creatures. That may very well be the explanation for dinosaurs. Why do creatures go extinct today? Sometimes it's because of human activity. Why did whales almost go extinct? Because of the whaling industry. Now, evolutionists assume dinosaurs and people never coexisted, so they're never going to invoke that explanation. But in fact, that may be the true one. There are reports of dinosaurs in existence today, like I mentioned in Papua New Guinea. There have been enough reports in the middle of Africa that the BBC sent a team down to investigate. So they may be extinct. They may have been extinct due to human activity, but there may still be some alive today. So how do we understand dinosaurs? We understand them very well when we apply the scripture. We know when they were created, not millions of years ago, but 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. We know that they began dying at the curse, and some of these predatory structures, the T-Rex teeth, may not have appeared until after the curse. Most of the dinosaurs died in the flood, except for two of every kind that went on the ark. They came off the ark with Noah. Job seems to have seen them. Peoples around the world appear to have seen them, just based on the extra-biblical evidence. They may have moved with humans as the humans spread out at Babel, and there may even be some alive today. The creation model makes a tremendous amount of sense when you consider the nature of science and science's limitations, the nature of this historical question, and when you apply just the basic facts of the eyewitness testimony of Scripture, you can answer a lot of these questions. And in fact, if you look at the actual evidence itself, like the evidence for the fossil record, it screams very loudly stuff that is very consistent with Scripture. Recent large watery catastrophe, exactly what the Bible says. So we have a lot more information. This is just a tip of the iceberg when we're talking about the origins issue. A whole lot of information on our website, totally free. If you're a teacher, if you're homeschooling, most of our articles are written at the high school level. You can just print them off for use in the classroom, use with students, use in Sunday school. We have an article that comes out each day. So just a lot to avail yourself of for free on our website. Thank you for your attention. I'll turn it back over to Pastor Whitney.